Morning, I want to welcome you all here this morning and just sincerely glad you are here with us. My name is Caleb and I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church. And today we're looking at chapter 36 of Genesis, and I want to start with a comment that I came across this week in one of the commentaries by Ross, and it says this, and I kind of love it in many ways because it's kind of blunt in its assessment, and I think many would agree who are put in kind of my position, and this is what he says. I would not expect too many expositors to devote an entire exposition to this chapter. So let's just close it and we'll go home again this week. No, I'm just kidding. But I think this is the sad reality that many would skip over this because I think there's a lot to glean from this. And also because, like Paul, I want us to be able to say as a church and as a people, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I pray that we would be a people who are formed by the entirety of God's word and that it would strike our hearts. And examining my own heart as I look at this, I hope this isn't to puff out my chest and say and look at how great I am or we are as a church, but to consider that the Bible in its depth in these passages has for us something from the Lord. Because 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture, including this passage, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But we also need to consider that the Bible isn't just an encyclopedia we can come to say, well, how do I apply this to my life? Or what do I need from this today? It's much deeper than just me, because what it really does, his word, is not just for our own benefit, although it is, but is meant to draw us into relationship with God. It's meant to draw us to him. And so this week, we're going to look at chapter 36 and 37:1. And this is an important chapter in Genesis, because what it functions as is a transition. And this is indicated, and I'm going to delve a little bit into Hebrew today, but this is indicated by the use of toldot, which we've heard about before over and over and over again, which is translated as generations. And we see that in 36:1, 36:9, and 37:2. And in Genesis, this toldot, or this generations, functions much like a chapter in our books today. But instead of an abrupt transition from chapter 3 to 4, what we get is a more subtle transition. In this case, a genealogy focusing on Esau and his family. And what the author is doing here is focusing in on Esau to bring Esau's life to a close. Because we're moving on from Jacob and Esau and the turmoil there, and we're going to be shifting focus and our attention to Jacob and his sons. I'm particularly drawing our attention to Joseph and Judah in the next couple weeks. And so today we are looking at chapter 36, and I want us to kind of slow down to reflect and meditate. And what I really want to show you is the beauty of Genesis through the life of Esau and how there's so many things that should come to mind as we look at this, as the Lord really indwells in us his word into our minds and show you the Lord our God, as we transition in this last movement in Genesis, the last part. And so this morning, would you just pray with me once more? Lord, we come to you, we petition you, and we pray to you because you are a God who hears our prayers. And so help this morning to make our ears attentive to your wisdom and incline our hearts to understanding it as well, not to just know it, but that it would dwell in our hearts, our minds, and our souls to help us to live in relationship to you. Help us to seek your wisdom and truth that you would have for us in this precious treasure that is your word. And help us to search for the hidden treasures of your wisdom by thinking, meditating, by musing deeply on the truth of your word. And not only to apply it to our lives and lead us in the way of life, but to draw us into greater relationship with you. God, we want you desperately. And so, Holy Spirit, move, illuminate the text for us. Have what you have for us this morning to convict us and encourage us. And those things that are not from you, would they just be quickly forgotten, Lord? Holy Spirit, we ask that you would move. Open our eyes, our hearts, our souls this morning to hear from you. Amen. So Genesis 36, we're closing the door on Esau's life. And as we look at Genesis 36, 1 through 8, it looks back on Esau's life in the land of Canaan. And there's three main details that kind of stand out in this. The first is that these are the generations of Esau, and then we have this parenthetical statement, that is Edom, which begins the passage in verse 1, and then verse 8, we see it appear again, Esau is Edom, and then we see it again in verse 9, that these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. And so we see this name and affiliation. We also see in here his family, which we'll expound upon, but particularly his three wives from the Canaanites, along with five sons. And then we also see the move that he took his family and all he had from the land of Canaan and he moved to Seir. And so what I want to do is kind of expound on those areas that we've seen in his life and kind of what the meaning behind this is. Now I give this disclaimer that you're going to hang with me for a little bit because there are a number of different analogies and explanations and phenomenons that happen in this passage that are meant to elicit our memory, to draw us back in the narrative of what's happened already in Genesis. And sometimes people will describe these as kind of hyperlinks, right? When you click on a hyperlink, it takes you somewhere else. Well, there's moments in here that are meant to do that. Or it could be like, think of a detective show where they have kind of like, here's all the evidence and there's kind of this line heading here. Well, that's what else the author is doing in this passage as well, and especially with the name, the place, and the people. And what I'm going to describe it as, and hopefully this just helps you to remember what's going on, is it's like playing biblical whack-a-mole, okay? Because if we meditate on just one of these details, his name, his wives, the move, what begins to happen is this one detail appears. All these other details begin to pop up from earlier in Genesis. And so we're going to look at kind of all the ways they pop up more and more and more, and I'm going to try to succinctly tell you about those. And I want you to see all of this because I want you to see the skill, the genius, the intention of Genesis, and really the beauty of God's Word to build connections and make these things memorable so that we don't forget them, so that they stick in our lives. And so we're just going to walk through a few of these, and the first is his name. Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. And the biblical whack-a-mole is kind of like a pun, right? There are these puns, right? This is one of those kind of puns that's going to come out. So I always joke, and here's a pun that we have, is intense, right? Somebody's like, that's really intense. And I'll say, like the Israelites in the desert, because they were intense, right? It's kind of this bad joke, but the Bible has these puns. That's the thing. Or it's like to compare it to music, like that is supposed to bring up these memories, or to compare it to music, for those of us who are older, because I was kind of my cultural pop references are just dead now. So, but for those of us who are older, here's one, right? Like if I'm to do this, this sound is going to elicit a response from you that's going to bring a memory, right? So if I go, no, no. Right? That elicits a memory. Well, the same thing is happening here. Or if you're younger and you have no clue what that is, that it's referring to Jaws, it's like, ba-doom-tsh. Right? That brings up a memory like someone's telling a bad joke, right? We associate that. Well, that's what's happening in this passage as he reiterates Edom over and over and over again. What does this Edom bring to mind? What does it cause to spring forth? Or should cause to spring forth in our memory? Well, it's Genesis 25, okay? Because this is the first mention of Edom. And it's unforgettable when we begin to understand. Because Esau was the firstborn twin, and grabbing onto his heel as he came out was Jacob. But focusing on Esau, Esau was covered with red hair, okay? And it was so thick like a coat that Jacob, in order to appear like Esau, put on goat fur, okay? He is one hairy dude, okay? So think of the super hairy little red baby. who would have grown up to be a super hairy red man, right? So just imagine that. And the next passage in chapter 25, and you can go back there if you want, tells us Esau went hunting. And when he returned, he was so exhausted that he begged his brother Jacob for some red stew. Well, the more literal translation of red stew is red, red. And if you look at the passage, right after that, there's this parenthetical statement that says, this is why he was called Edom. And we're all like, what is going on there? Why is he called Edom? Well, here's the alliteration. Here's the wordplay, the pun, the na-na-na that's going on here. Because Edom sounds like Hadam. And Hadam means red. Means red. And so here's a red man eating red, a red stew. And so his people are called Edom, red, in a sense. But what else we know in the passage, because there's another wordplay, another kind of whack-a-mole that pops up, because eventually Esau would give away his birthright to Jacob in this kind of encounter. And what does he give it away for? Well, the red. Okay, so the red man, whose people are red, gave away his birthright for some red. I hope you're hanging with me there. But listen to this now, and we need to be careful with this, not to delve too deeply all over the place and look for these things, but this is one that is true and real, because this pun causes another biblical pun to pop up, because there is another man with a similar name to Edom, whose name has a similar origin to Hadam. And I want you to just delve on that for a moment of who this could be in Genesis. Because Hadam sounds like this word for ground, Ha'adama. And this is where we get the name Adam, or as we pronounce it, Adam. And here's the connection between these two. Both gave away their birthright. Adam gave away his birthright to rule over the world to the serpent. Because we know in the New Testament, the serpent, or Satan, is called the god or ruler of this world. Esau gave away his birthright to Jacob, who was a trickster and lied a lot until the Lord intervened. And what did they both give it up for? Food. For their stomach. And so like Adam gave away his birthright to the serpent, Esau gives away his birthright to Jacob. The connections are built. This is the beauty. We're supposed to make these connections. And the reason why is because Esau, just like Adam, didn't think much of his birthright. And this brings into view later Genesis 27. Just hang with me. Because not only does Jacob steal the birthright, but Jacob later steals the blessing from Esau in Genesis 27. And in that passage, you get the impression Esau doesn't think much of his relationship with God. Because as he pleads for Isaac, or with Isaac, for him to bless him, listen to the words that come out of his mouth. Bless me also. Jacob cheated me. He took away my birthright. No, you gave it away, Esau. Now he has taken away my blessing. And he asks his father, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Me is all we hear. And what is he not concerned with at all? As you hear those statements, you don't see one plea, one mention of the Lord God. He just wants the stuff of blessing But he doesn't want the God of blessing, is what we're supposed to see. And this is Edom. This is Edom. Esau is Edom. The red man of the red people who forsake their birthright for some red, much like Adam. But unlike Adam, Esau goes on to want nothing to do with God, but wants everything this world has to offer him. Do you see how that sticks? And this desire for worldly things instead of God is further realized in his family. So let's move on to his family. And it tells us quite clearly that he took his wives from the Canaanites. First of all, what do we know about multiple wives? Always spells trouble. Always spells trouble. And particularly wives from Canaan. Now Canaan, what this should do is stuff just starts popping up all over. All over. And I just want to say, there are stories of redemption concerning the Canaanites. You have Rahab, who becomes mother of David, who is in the line of Jesus. But overall, Canaan is a bad deal. Genesis 9:25. Canaan, who was the son of Ham, was specifically cursed by Noah, this one son. How bad of a grandson would you have to be for your grandfather to be like, that one, he's terrible, he's cursed? I'm not saying we should do that, none of that, but Canaan was cursed by Noah. And not only was he cursed by Noah, but he shared a name with Cain. Right? There's another one to pop up. And what do we know about Cain from Genesis 4? Cain killed his brother Abel. And then after that, he was cursed by God and lived in rebellion against God. And so what are we seeing about the Canaanites is they are cursed people who lived in rejection of God as their God. They rejected him. And if that isn't enough, one of Esau's wives is named Adah. If you go through the line of Cain in chapter 4 there, this is one of the names of the wives of Lamech, who is a descendant of Cain. The same Lamech who penned a song in celebration of his evil, his wickedness, and his violence, killing a man. He's singing praise about it to himself. And so not only are they accursed people, if we look at this kind of idea, but they also celebrated their evil and the rejection of God, which is evident throughout the Old Testament. And this is why, when you go to Genesis 14, Abraham refused to unite himself in any way to the Canaanites, whether it be accepting gifts or having his son marry. He wouldn't allow it. They were not a people to unite yourself to. They're cursed, idolatrous, rebellious, untrustworthy people who reveled in their wickedness and rejection of the true God. This is who they were. And it's no wonder that these wives made Isaac and Rachel's life bitter in Genesis 26:34. And so we see not only does Esau not care much for God, but in marrying these women, further reveals that Esau is in rebellion against God and has rejected him. And if this isn't enough, we get to the move. Right? Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household. Right? And he moves them to Seir. And this is significant and should remind us. Let me just read it. Actually, I'm going to read it in full, and you just listen to it. And if you don't know, that's okay. But begin to think about what other stories do you know in Genesis that might sound like this. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. So we see he's wealthy. He's got a lot of stuff. And he went into a land away from his brother Jacob. So now he's separating himself from Jacob. Why? Why is he separating? For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojourning could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Who is that? That's Lot. Right? From back in Genesis 13. This is the story of Lot, just again, where Lot, who has many possessions, there begins to be strife between him and Abraham's herdsmen. So Lot, seeing the Jordan Valley and the prosperity that it could afford him, separates himself from Abraham, which signifies he separates himself from the promise of God, which signifies that he separates himself from God. This is now Esau's story. And another thing biblically is he travels east. Go west, my friends. However, there are two major contrasts between Esau and Lot. Lot eventually would show faith in the Lord as he's saved from the wrath that is brought upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of his faith. The second major difference is what we see with Lot is that he struggles. He once had all these possessions, and then we see that he barely has anything to provide for the angels who come to his door, and he's just not doing well in Sodom and Gomorrah. Whereas Esau, what we see with Esau is he prospers. Verse 7, he prospers material. And then this brings us to verses 9 through 43, which I'm just going to kind of overview. You can read this in your own time. Because here now we shift from his time in Canaan to his time in Seir. And while in Seir, Esau's family grows in verses 9 through 14. He has 13 sons or grandsons that are mentioned here. And in 15 through 19, what we see is all of his 13 sons and grandsons become chiefs, tribal chiefs, leaders. And so not only is he wealthy and have many possessions, but now he has a prominent family. And we see Esau's line moves from being just a family to growing into a tribe. And then 20 through 30 shows the descendants of Seir the Horite, and it mentions the Horite chiefs, which is a pattern here. And that some of them intermarried with Esau's descendants. We see that in verse 22. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemem, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. Well, if you go back to verse 12, we see that Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, who is one of Esau's sons. So we see that as he moves into Seir, they're now beginning to intermarry. But what we also know is that while Esau was there, is that they conquered the Edomites, Deuteronomy 2:12. They destroyed them. And so the Seirs, or the Horites here that are mentioned in 20 verse 30, disappear. Because they either intermarried or they're conquered. And so not only do we see he's got many possessions, he's a family of prominence, but now he's a powerful tribe of warriors. And then this brings us to 31 through 43, where now they're no longer just sons. They're no longer just chiefs. They are kings who reigned in the land of Edom, and Edom is Esau. And these were kings that were before the time of Israel had any kings. And so what do we see with Esau's line? It goes from a family to a prominent tribe that takes possession of the land from the Horites to become a powerful nation. And this stands in contrast to what's going on with Jacob in 37:1. Look at 37:1. This is the contrast. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning in the land of Canaan. And we see a stark contrast. That Esau is living by sight, by his own wisdom, and takes of his own power, will, and wisdom what he wants. And what we see with the line of Jacob, this line of faith, is that God's people must live by faith to trust the Lord to fulfill his promises. You see, Esau, if you see in verse 6, he took his wives, right? In verse 2, we see he took his wives. We see in verse 6, then he took his wives, his sons, to Seir. And what does he do when he's in Seir? He takes it for his own possession. In verse 43, according to their dwelling place in the land of their possession, they took. You see, he's taking. Whereas God's people, we must trust the Lord to bring about. Not in our own wisdom, in our own ways, and in our own merits, through the ways of this world, but to trust God. And what we see for Esau that's really alarming versus Lot, because Lot kind of is a warning to many of us, but we're kind of like everything turns out good for Esau. Right? He ends up in a good place. He's rich. He's powerful. His kids are successful. He's prominent. And this is my greatest fear for us. This is my greatest fear for us, that we would turn out like Esau. That we would be more concerned with ourselves and what we want and get and take it. Is that not the age we live in? The me, myself, I? Is this not our first and primary concern? And are not we consumed with the blessings of this world? You see, my fear is that we would turn out like Esau, that we would unite ourselves to the cursed things of our world, that not just compromise or undermine God's word and God himself, but reject God and his word. You know, does it really say that? Or in order to appeal to people, we need to stay relevant. So we need to kind of undermine those hard teachings. It's a necessary evil we need to endorse. You know, we want to be a Christian, but not those kind of Christians that actually hold to convictions that are from God's word. And here's the thing, is this not what our world asks of us? To unite ourselves to it? And it's not generally in dramatic steps. It's usually subtle. Subtle. It's just kind of one step at a time, right? Just like, well, what about this? You know, like, can we just give this up? Or what about this? Can we give that up? And eventually this leads to a slippery slope to the point where we no longer are conformed by the word, but we conform the word to ourselves. This is my greatest fear, that we would turn out like Esau, that we would have a life where everything is good, only to lose our souls because we are faithless people living in rejection of God. This is my greatest fear, that we would be Esau, that we would be Edom, that everything would be good for us, we'd be comfortable and we'd have it all, but not God. But instead, my greatest desire for us is that we be like 37:1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning, in the land of Canaan. That instead we would be a faithful people who just trust the Lord, who trust his word, who make it a part of our lives in such a sense that it conforms us. And here's why. Because I want to show you that even in Esau, there is encouraging news that should pop out to us, that should stand out. Because we should have assurance and faith in God. Genesis 27, 39 through 40, when Esau pleads for the blessing, eventually Isaac kind of gives him this kind of blessing, I'll say. Not really, but he says, but Isaac says to Esau, behold, away from the fatness of the earth you shall be your dwelling be, and away from the dew of the heaven on high. So you'll be out of the promised land and away from God, essentially. By your sword you shall live. What do we see about Esau? Took over the Horites. And you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Is that not verse 36 where he leaves from the presence of his brother? And what we see in Genesis 36 shows us that God fulfills this promise concerning Esau. But this isn't the only promise that's fulfilled, because if we go back to Genesis 17, we see God speaks to Abraham. And he says this, "Behold, my covenant is with you," God speaking to Abraham, "and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you an exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." How many kids did Abraham have? Two. Right? But which one was the promise? One. And from that promised line, he brings forth nations. He brings forth nations from Abraham, and he fulfills his promise. And we see Abraham isn't just the father of Israel, but a multitude of nations, and here we see he's a father ultimately of Edom, even though they turn. But what we see, as a friend of mine put it, and I just love this, so thanks, Jake, is God's past promises are future truth. God's past promises are future truths. And so here's where the assurance comes for us, Christians. If God fulfills his promise to bring forth a nation and kings through Esau, someone who's rejected him, how much more will he fulfill his promises concerning his own kingdom through his own son, Jesus Christ, who is the king that is seated in heaven above and will reign for eternity? How much more? And just take a moment. Just take a moment to meditate on all the promises that God has made. Just take a moment. Because what should be happening is kind of the whack-a-mole. Pop, 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 pop. It should be coming up over and over, these things that we see in God's Word. The most important of which, even though they all tie together, is that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, Christian. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, Christian. Do you believe that? Is that a promise? Not because of your works, but because of his work on the cross. Do you take that? And do you trust God with that? Or do you doubt that? Because here's the reality. If you trust Jesus, you must trust his work on the cross. And if you trust his work on the cross, you are made white as snow. Those sins are as far as the east is from the west. And you are cleansed, set apart, as we talked about, as his people. And if you don't know that, I would call you to believe it. And if you have questions about that, I would ask you to question about those things. And there's so many more. He's going to make all things new. There's eternity waiting for us. But what I want to point you to is faith. Faith that even though we may not appear to be as successful as those who are far from God or the things of this world, we can trust our God and his promises. So if God brought that through Esau, how much more can he bring it through his son, Jesus Christ? So I hope to encourage your faith. And here's kind of the last part. And if God used imperfect Esau, who rejected him, to fulfill his plans, how much more will he use his imperfect people, his church, you and I, who have placed our faith and trust him, to fulfill his plans to reach the nations with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? He used Esau, who God meant nothing to him. And you and I, believers, we place our trust in the Lord. How much more will he use us? Even in our imperfections, even despite our sin, in order to honor, glorify, and bring much to his name for the sake of his son, Jesus. And so you are to be bold, believers, because God will use you. God can use you. He will. Are you open to that? And so, Christian, let Esau warn you not to live for the everything good kind of life, but to live for God. Let Esau encourage you with your faith in the fact that God brings about his promises, that his promises, his past promises, are future truths. And let Esau propel you to boldly share the gospel with those who are far from God, so that they will not end up like Esau, settling for the good of this world that ultimately will leave them broken and dead. But help them to find their assurance, their security, their faith in the promises of God, and particularly the promise of God that is found in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, so that they may know that not just this good news, but the best news ever. And so let it warn, let it encourage, and let it propel you to be bold for his name. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for Esau and just the example that he gives. I thank you for the richness of your word that is just poured out before us, Lord God. There's so many other nuances and things and puns in there. But Lord, we just don't always have the time, but I pray that we would take the time to meditate on the things of God. That we would take time as we leave to apply, what does it mean for me to live like Esau? What ways, Lord, in my life do I not trust you? Convict us in that, Lord. Bring those things to light. Help us to discuss that with others. And also help us to be encouraged, Lord God, because you are a God who keeps your promises, and you hear us right here and now because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And we can talk to you because of what Jesus has done on the cross. We can read your word and be illuminated by your Holy Spirit because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And Jesus now, even if we have sinned, intercedes on our behalf, Lord God, because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And I just pray that we would be encouraged by this promise that would open up the veil to help us see the revealed promises of God that are found in it. That you're making us new, you are renewing. You will transform this whole world. You will bring us to an end that is perfect and pure and holy and good. And Lord God, there will be no more tears, there will be no more death, there will be no more sadness, but we will dwell perfectly with you in heaven forever. God, help us to see, help us to trust, and help us to share that with others because it's so good. And not only do we need it, but they need it, Lord, desperately. In Jesus' name, amen.